Let's turn in our Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, and we'll read the first 10 verses. Revelation 1, verse 1 through verse 10. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And then the Lord speaks the words, I'm Alpha and Omega, send this word to the seven churches. Let us bow together in prayer. Our great God in heaven, the one who has sent thy Son into the world to save sinners, he who is the only begotten, and the one who is full of grace and truth, the one who knows the end from the beginning, and who has given us this wonderful book of Revelation to complete the other 65 in thy infallible word. Help us, Father, to understand, believe, and obey the scriptures. Give to us too, Lord, a greater understanding and love for the history of the church and the history of Bible interpretation and the history of theology as taught in the body of Jesus over the last 2,000 years. Forgive our sins and bless us, Lord God, by the hearing of words of truth. For Jesus' sake, amen. The Venerable Bede, the character at the heart of tonight's lecture, was many things. He was a Benedictine monk, a churchman, a scholar, and, for his times, a polymath. He mastered practically all the areas of knowledge up until his day. He was a historian, a translator, a theologian, and a Bible commentator. And if you ask, when did he live? The answer is that he was born in 672 or 3, and he died in 735. Bede's life is halfway between the virgin conception and incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ and the beginning of the Protestant Reformation in 1517. And he's actually closer chronologically to Bethlehem's manger than to Wittenberg's 95 theses. He goes back a fair way, you could say. This Bede is the most famous church historian produced in the British Isles. In fact, Bede is, quote, the father of English history. And Bede's reputation here rests chiefly upon his ecclesiastical history of the English people, written in 731 AD. This is the very first work of British history, and it is the only literary record for many aspects of early Anglo-Saxon Britain, basically the 300 years before Bede. And so Bede is the only literary source we have, for instance, for the 7th century siege of Chester, where we were today. Bede throughout writes as a Christian historian. He produces not merely biography, though that has its place, or annals, but Bede writes as a historian. That's his style. He identifies his sources and he uses them judicially. His ecclesiastical history of the English people was very popular, both in the various parts of the British Isles and in continental Europe throughout the Middle Ages, and at the Reformation, and it was debated by the Protestants and the Roman Catholics thereafter. Is Bede on your side? No. Is Bede on our side? Yes. And it went back and forward, the arguments. And he is popular even to the present day. And by the way, in this book, Ecclesiastical History of the English People, Bede popularized the convention, a very good convention, of dating events in world history before and after Christ. Here he promoted the earlier work of Dionysius Exiguus, who labored in what is now Romania, so that today we talk about BC and AD, although the secularists are seeking to remove even these conventions for BCE and all that. Speaking about history, Bede said, from his study of the Old Testament in Hebrew, that the creation is to be dated 4,000 or so years before Christ. And so when Archbishop James Ussher, the famous biblical chronologist, who was the Archbishop of Armagh, dated the world's origins to 4004 BC, he said, and here I'm in agreement with the Venerable Bede. But the ecclesiastical history of the English people was not Bede's only book. Bede wrote over 60 books, most of which are still extant. The largest category in Bede's literary output is Bible commentaries. Bede wrote commentaries of the whole or part of over two-thirds of the 66 books of the Old Testament and New Testament, comparable here to Matthew Henry, also of Chester, as some of us noticed earlier today. Besides Bible commentaries, Bede wrote homilies on Scripture, significant letters which have been preserved, biographies, poems, and his works cover many important subjects: theology and hermeneutics, the principles of Bible interpretation; martyrology and history. So it's not just that Englishman Fox's Book of Martyrs, but Bede wrote about martyrs too. Astronomy and chronology. And here I would very much welcome a question afterwards about computus and Bede's view of time, if you're allowed to prompt questions. There were so many things I had to leave out of this speech. He wrote about astronomy and music, language, rhetoric, grammar, and the natural sciences. Bede reckoned on scientific grounds that the earth is spherical, that the moon governs the tides. He had correspondents along the east side of Britain who were telling him when high tide and low tide was, and he noticed this correlation with the movements of the moon. He was into what we today call scientific method. And strikingly, Bede wrote a book entitled On the Apostle. And the apostle was the Apostle Paul, and I like it that he calls him the Apostle. Bede tells us regarding this book, quote, "I have carefully transcribed in order whatever I have found on the subject in the works of St. Augustine." And so what he produced by transcribing from the various writings of Augustine was a sort of commentary on Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and so forth, on the various epistles by the Apostle Paul from the writings of Augustine. He'd read Augustine's work on predestination, and then he'd see he's got some worthwhile exegesis here of this passage of Romans, and then he'd put it in order in this book. And Augustine had a massive literary output, and this requires an immense knowledge of the greatest theologian to his day, undoubtedly, and perhaps since. There were no computers in those days. And that work, out of all the works of Bede that are being translated and have been translated recently, I would love to see in English. That is, I wasn't able to find out before this lecture if that work is still extant. Most of them are, so I hope that it is, and that someone will translate that, because I'd like to see what Bede has to say. And even, it'd be helpful for us in the 21st century to see what Augustine has to say in his writings about the various parts of Paul's epistles. In his scholarship, Bede used the library in Monk Wearmouth Jarrow in northeast England. It was the best stocked library in Britain in his day, with over 200 titles. And you may say, well, that's not a lot, but an awful lot of hand copying was required for this on expensive materials. Over 200 titles, including the Church Fathers and some non-Christian authors. Bede knew, of course, Anglo-Saxon, Old English, and Latin, as well as the biblical languages of Greek and Hebrew to some extent. How great a figure was Bede? Well, according to one authority, from the period of, say, 604, the death of Gregory the Great, to the crowning of Charlemagne in 800, so that's two centuries, Bede was the greatest theologian in the Western Church. And many would say he was the greatest theologian in the entirety of Christendom in that 200-year period. Some of the things for which he is famous may be familiar to us, though their origin you mightn't have realized. There is a convention of speaking of the four great church fathers: Ambrose of Milan, Northern Italy; Jerome of Bethlehem, yes, that Bethlehem; Augustine of Hippo; and Gregory the Great, well, Bede was the one to say, these are the four great fathers of the Western Church. We could say that Bede was the greatest theologian and intellectual produced in the 650 years of the Anglo-Saxon Church up to 1066 and the coming of William into England and the Normans. In Bede's day, Boniface was the apostle, as he was later called, the apostle of the Germans, 675 or so to 754, the apostle to Germany. Some of you may know how he met his grisly death. He was martyred by the Frisians in the Netherlands outside Dokkum. But Boniface, in the midst of his busy missionary work, would forever be writing, send me the latest book by Bede. Send me some of the older books by Bede. I need good theological reading. Give me Bede. And in fact, we have this lovely statement by a monk in the monastery of St. Gall in Switzerland, who goes by the name Notker the Stammerer, for obvious reasons, no doubt. Notker the Stammerer said, God, the orderer of natures, who raised the sun from the east on the fourth day of creation, in the sixth day of the world, he's referring to world periods, the sixth day of the world, that was referring to the first coming, to the second coming of Christ. In the sixth day of the world, God has made Bede rise from the west as a new sun to illumine the whole earth. And so Bede is the patron saint of scholars. Someone might say, in order to better appreciate the man, Ligi, what about his life? Ligi wanted to know about his life. Make him human, Ligi said. But sadly, on that subject, we don't have that much information. And most of what we do have comes in just 2.5 pages at the very end of his ecclesiastical history of the English people. Just 2.5 pages. And of that 2.5 page appendix, 2/3 of it lists the books that he produced. So we haven't got that much to work from. There are other bits and pieces, though. Born, as I said earlier, in 672 or 3, most people reckon, drawing on various elements, that Bede was from a well-to-do family with noble ancestry. That he was born in an area which is now part of Sunderland, which is where the Washington family came from. That George Washington family. So when you next see Antifa take down a statue of George Washington, or any other way that triggers your mind, George Washington, you can think, the venerable Bede came from that same part of England. At the age of 7, he was an oblate. He became an oblate at Monk Wearmouth Benedictine Monastery. And that word oblate is related to oblation, an offering. His parents brought him to the monastery as an offering to be trained up as a monk. And some of you may recall Gottschalk, about 225 years later, he was another oblate brought by his parents, another minor nobility family, to Fulda, a famous Benedictine monastery in Saxony, Germany. At the age of 12, most reckon Bede would have been involved in helping to erect a stone church in Jarrow. That was quite the development. No longer wood. We're going to make it out of stone. The monks believed in hard manual work with their hands as well as scholarship. Bede was there, 12-year-old, He should work like everybody else. Aged 14, a plague broke out in Monk Wearmouth Jarrow, and all the members of the monastery died, except Culfrith, the abbot, and young teenager Bede. And looking back on it, we can all say that the Lord had a purpose for that boy. While others were dying, the sovereign God kept him alive. Age 19, he became a deacon. At 30, he became a priest or presbyter. At 35, he was wrongly accused of heresy. Note that one down, ask a question about that, please. Afterwards, wrongly accused of heresy. And it's in and around the sort of subjects we're looking at now. And he died on the 26th of May, 735, aged 61 or 62, after struggling with breathlessness for some time, and his feet became swollen. But just before he expired, he was working on dictation on the Gospel according to John. He was translating it into Anglo-Saxon, and he said, no, let's keep going. Let's keep going. We want to finish this. I have a few ounces of strength in me yet. And he completed the book, and shortly thereafter, he went to glory. You might think that Bede's story ends with his death and burial, but it doesn't. One could even argue that Bede after death, his biography or deathography or whatever you want to call it, is actually more interesting. Bede has the unlikely distinction of having his remains exhumed as many as four times in 1020, 1370, in the 16th century, the English Reformation, and again in 1831. So his bones are being dug up over 1,000 years after he died. The account of his first exhumation is the most interesting. There was an 11th century monk called Alfred who one night stole Bede's earthly remains from his grave in Jarrow and then reinterred him in Durham Cathedral. And his purpose for that nocturnal journey was to increase pilgrimage to Durham. More people would come if we said, we've got Bede's bones. And increasing pilgrimage to Durham Cathedral would, of course, make more money for the cathedral and the townsfolk. Some basic facts then about his life and his four exhumations. But what was Bede like as a person? That is, what did Bede himself like? Because that helps us understand what a person is like. Bede enjoyed music, the singing of the Psalms, principally, and reciting poetry. Bede himself tells us, quote, my chief delight has always been in study, teaching, and writing. Study, teaching, and writing. And you could say, in today's terminology, he was a theological professor. And when he speaks of study, teaching, and writing, he means chiefly and centrally in the scriptures as they are interpreted and presented in the church fathers, because Bede's joy was in meditating upon the things of God in Jesus Christ and communicating that knowledge to others in the kingdom of heaven. One last thing regarding the man himself before we come to his commentary on the book of Revelation. His name, the Venerable Bede, B-E-D-E. Bede is from the Anglo-Saxon or Old English for bid, B-I-D, as in command. Bede, B-E-D-E, think bid, B-I-D, as in command. Mr. Command. And there are two views as to the origin, centrally, two views as to the origin of the epithet venerable. One is what you might expect, the venerable Bede, because people revered him for his office, for his work, for his character. There is also the legend, more colourful. It involves a monk who was given the job of composing and carving a Latin memorial for Bede's gravestone. He's got his chisel out, he's tapping away, and he chisels the Latin equivalent of, "In this grave are the bones of the something Bede." He's thinking about what he should put in there. He's meditating upon this, and while looking for the right adjective, he dozes off. And when later he awoke, he found that an angel had picked up his hammer and chisel and said, "I know the word, venerable. That in this grave lie the bones of the venerable Bede." And the monk said, "Yeah, that's just the word. That's the word." So that is the more colourful version of why he's called the venerable Bede. Let's move to Bede's commentary on Revelation, the last book of the Bible. This work marks three firsts. It was the first commentary that Bede wrote. So we commented on all or part of over two-thirds of the books of the Bible, and this was the first one. That's a very unusual choice. So in the first decade of the 700s, when Bede was about 30, he wrote his first commentary, the book of Revelation. Second, this is the first commentary on the book of Revelation that was written in England. So the apostolic age ends, let's say, about the year 100. In the 600 years afterwards, no one writes a commentary on the book of Revelation, and then Bede does. And this was the first commentary on Revelation in England, on the island of Britain, or on the island of Ireland to the west. The first commentary on Revelation in the whole of the British Isles. And third, as one scholar, Faith Wallace, the lady who translated Bede's commentary into English in 2013, and I wrote a very helpful introduction to the work, Faith Wallace says it was, quote, "the first impeccably authoritative and orthodox commentary on Revelation in Latin." So for the whole of the Western Church, this is the first impeccably authoritative and orthodox Latin commentary. To quote the same lady again, "Bede's commentary enjoyed greater popularity and wider diffusion throughout the British Isles and the rest of Europe than any other pre-Carolingian exegesis of Revelation." So any commentary before 800, Bede more diffused and more popular than any of them. And now we're all in a position to see how appropriate our present subject is to us here at this conference on the last things. The commentator, Bede, comes from England, where we are. Bede is in northeast England, and we in Shropshire tonight are in western England. This commentary is British, written and produced in the British Isles, and we are the British Reformed Fellowship. The book commented upon is Revelation, the number one biblical book on eschatology, which is the subject of this BRF conference. And so while thinking about this conference and the historical lecture, I thought I should get a hold of that book by Bede. I should give a speech on that. I think that'll tie in well. But little did I know just how good that book would do. And little did I know, I had some inkling, but not at all, little did I know just how much and how well it tallies what we believe. And as a British person myself, I'm delighted that the first British commentary on the book of Revelation agrees with our exegesis and our theology. To continue, regarding Bede's commentary on Revelation, we note that it covers the whole book, all 22 chapters. It treats the vast majority of the verses. It does omit a few, which are fairly self-explanatory in the main. And that it expounds most of the parts of the verses, though it doesn't exegete every particular clause. Bede's comments are usually relatively short, just a few lines on each verse or part of a verse. Some of you may recall Calvin's statement as to his aim in a biblical commentary: lucid brevity. Lucid, clear, bright, effulgent. Lucid brevity. Well, Bede uses the phrase plain brevity. Plain brevity, lucid brevity, very, very similar. What about the sources that Bede used in preparing his commentary on Revelation? This was a surprise to me. Though Bede, from that prestigious library, the best in all of the British Isles in his day, though he drew upon the writings and ideas of many men, all of his three main sources were from, take a guess mentally, all of them were from North Africa. And one of them's Augustine, so that was a good answer. The three main authorities, all of whom from North Africa, were Tychonius. We don't know where in North Africa he was from, but somewhere in North Africa, probably nearer the western end than the eastern end. Augustine of Hippo, which is in modern-day Algeria, and Primasius of Hadrumetum, which is in Tunisia. So there's Algeria, and just to the east of it, Tunisia, around the middle of North Africa. So geographically, we have Bede in fairly damp North England, in what was then the just about the northern extremity of Christendom. The gospel really hasn't moved into what's now Denmark or Norway, Sweden. So just about the northern extremity of Christendom. And there he is writing his commentary, the first British commentary on the book of Revelation, and he's drawing especially on the works of three men in North Africa, just north of the Sahara Desert, where we have the southern extremity of Christendom. And his link to them is the library. And here's a man who loves to study, teach, and write. Regarding these three North African theologians, two of them wrote commentaries on Revelation, Tychonius and Primasius. Two of them wrote works on hermeneutics, or Bible interpretation, Tychonius and Augustine. And in his introduction to his commentary on Revelation, Bede tells us, here are the seven rules of Tychonius, of our exegesis, that Augustine so much loves. I'm putting these same rules into my introduction. Here is my hermeneutic for interpreting the last book of the Bible. Of these three theologians from North Africa, two of them were Catholics, that is, members of the Western Church as opposed to the Eastern Church where they spoke Greek. Two of them were Catholics, namely Augustine and Primasius, and the other one, Tychonius, was a schismatic. He was a Donatist that had broken away from the Catholic or Western Church over a dispute about a discipline case. The Donatists reckoned that the Catholics had handled a discipline case badly and broke with the Latin Western Catholic Church on those grounds. And that isn't a proper ground to secede and start a new denomination. And Bede, he uses the writings of Tychonius, the schismatic, this Donatist, and he deliberately acknowledges it. He says, Tychonius has good things to say. I'm following his principles, and I agree with his exegesis here. And he also points out that the man was a schismatic, and we disagree with his interpretations and approach here, here, and here. That's interesting in itself. Which brings us to this, where the action is, so to speak. What is the teaching of this first British commentary on Revelation by the greatest British scholar till that time and the greatest theologian of his day? What does Bede, for instance, say about the human penman? Bede says, it's very simple. The Bible tells us, and we read it in John 1, verse 9. John, the beloved disciple, the one who wrote about the incarnation of the Word in the first 18 verses of the fourth gospel, he wrote it, contrary to the modern liberals. What about the date of composition? When did this John write it? As some, or many, and hopefully soon all will know, the post-millennial preterists make this a really important matter. They say that the book of Revelation was written before AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem, because they make the whole book about the fall of Jerusalem, almost the whole book, the fall of Jerusalem and events leading up to it. Because they want to say that Antichrist, heresy, persecution are all in the past, so that the world can become Christianized and Christ will come back to a very godly world. What does Bede say? Bede states that John, the beloved disciple, was exiled to the island of Patmos during the reign of the Emperor Domitian, AD 81 to 96. And in one blow, that's the end of the post-millennial preterist claim to have anything to do with Bede. Good. Moving to the school of interpretation, the subject of interpretation, you will recognize that literalism is the key idea in the hermeneutic or Bible interpretation method of dispensationalism, literalism. But Revelation 1 verse 1, which we also read earlier, the very first book, the very first verse in the book tells you that God, quote, signified it. That is, God presents this in the form of signs. It's symbolic language. The first verse, the clue is in the first verse. And so Bede, in the first sentence of his preface, writes, quote, the revelation of St. John, in which God has deigned to reveal in words and symbolic imagery. And the Latin there is figuris, a figure. When he gets to the first verse of the book in his commentary proper, he writes, quote, John framed this same revelation in dark and difficult language. And the first page of Bede's appendix states that God presents this truth, quote, in symbols. Another key issue in understanding the book of Revelation is this. Is the book chronological? Chronological. Various interpretive schools say Revelation is chronological. Historicism. Historicism says that, let's say, Revelation 8 deals with historical events which happened before Revelation 9, and then come the events in history in Revelation 10. In the next chapter, you keep moving through history as you read through the book. Dispensationalism also believes that the book of Revelation is chronological, that it happens chapter by chapter, chronologically, this time after the future secret rapture. So it puts it in a different time period, but it still says, like the historicists, that the book is chronological. And what does Bede say? And Bede gives us one word. This one word he mentions literally dozens of times as a key to interpreting the whole book. And this one word is recapitulation. And I can remember reading this for the first time. Oh, Bede says recapitulation. Oh, I like this. Look, he's saying the whole thing is recapitulation. Wow. To explain what's meant by recapitulation, think of the seven seals in the book of Revelation, and then the seven trumpets and the seven vials, because that's the order in which those three sevens appear in the book. So biblically, seven seals, then as you read, seven trumpets, then you read a bit further and you get seven vials. But Bede says these things aren't going to be fulfilled chronologically. The seven vials cover the same period as the seven trumpets, which cover the same period as the seven seals. With each, and he likens this to other, he brings in other aspects here, with each one recapitulating, going back to the beginning and covering the same period from a different perspective and using different imagery. And this is exactly our view of the book of Revelation. This is the way Herman Hoeksema, that yellow book on the table, interprets it. And William Hendrickson, for instance. This is the way that Bede in the Middle Ages interprets it. And Bede says he is interpreting it the way the best of the fathers before him have interpreted the book, including Tychonius. Because Bede tells us that one of the seven rules of interpretation for the book of Revelation, and indeed other parts of Scripture, is recapitulation. Quote, Tychonius calls his sixth rule of interpretation recapitulation. Certain things are expressed in Scripture as if they follow one another in the order of time, or they are narrated according to the continuity of events. Even though the narrative is implicitly recalling prior events which were omitted. And so this recapitulation theory isn't American. It isn't Dutch. It isn't even North African. Augustine, Tychonius, Primasius. It isn't British, though it is that. And we've given examples of this. But this view, which we hold, is Catholic. It belongs to the whole church. Catholic. And it's Catholic because it's biblical. And it's always been interpreted that way. Always. Now, what about time in Bede's commentary on the book of Revelation? What is the period covered in Revelation 4 to Revelation 19, the central part of the book, chapters 4 through 19? The postmillennial preterists say that these 16 chapters deal with the last few years before AD 70. In other words, past events leading up to and including the fall of Jerusalem. So in the past, the distant past, over 1900 years ago, so that period, Revelation 4 through Revelation 19, that's the past, AD 70. The dispensationalists say, no, that's not the ancient past. That's the future. Revelation 4 through 19 deals with a literal seven-year tribulation after the secret rapture. And what does Bede say? Bede says Revelation 4 through Revelation 19 deals with the period from the first coming of Jesus Christ to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Our view. With recapitulation of all the periods. Bede states this in many, many places. Commenting on the very first verse, he says, the book of Revelation covers the present time. And remember, John is writing in the days of a Roman emperor from AD 81 to 96, the present time, 731 or so, the present time right now and up to the second coming of Jesus. Bede calls this period, the right biblical term too, from the first coming to the second coming, the last days, with appeal to 1 John 2, verse 18, and 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, for example. Tick. He's ticking all the right boxes. What about eschatological date setting? Eschatological date setting. There is a long, wretched history within segments of the Christian religion, broadly conceived, very broadly conceived, of eschatological date setting. J.N. Darby, a key figure in dispensationalism, J.N. Darby fell into the madness of date setting. He said that the rapture would occur in 1842. And guess what? It didn't. And guess what? There is no secret rapture anyway. But he's guilty also of date setting. William Miller, a key figure in Seventh-day Advent history, said that the second coming would occur in 1844. The JWs, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Russellites, said the millennium would start in 1914. And, coming closer to home, Harold Camping said, loud groans from audience in case that isn't picked up on the live stream. Harold Camping said that the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ would occur in 1988, and then he took a second bite at the cherry and got it wrong again, 2011. And what did Bede say? And are you worried at this stage that he picked the date and got it wrong? Don't be, rest easy. Bede was resolutely opposed to all such date setting. He goes for it, opposes it every chance he gets, and then actually he opposes it when he isn't even really getting a chance. He goes for it. And in this connection, we read of, quote, the heresy of calculation. Now, it's okay to calculate from the Bible the date of creation. That's right. But not calculating the second coming of Jesus Christ, any of those eschatological dates. And Bede would appeal, as the Christian church, its sounder branches and elements have always done, Bede appealed time and time again to Matthew 24, verse 36, that no man knows the day or the hour. What about nearness? Revelation 1, the first chapter, and Revelation 22, the last chapter, and also several texts in between, state that Christ's coming is soon, or he's coming quickly, or that coming is near. And the preterists, who want to put everything, who want to preterize the book of Revelation and its events, put it all in the past, the preterists say that soon is to be interpreted literalistically. And they refer to the past. Soon means a handful of years. Soon I'll be finished with my university studies. After 2.5 years, I'll graduate, let's say. Just a handful of years. It's the soon coming of Christ. Let's put John, as the preterists do, writing the book, let's say AD 64 or whatever it is they say. And then soon, 6 years. The dispensationalists take the phrase soon or near or quickly to refer to an imminent, any moment, secret rapture of the saints without any precursory signs. What does Bede say? And I think you're getting the pattern now. They say, do-do-do-do-do. Bede says the opposite, and he gets it right. You've got it. Bede says, the gospel shall be preached in the whole world, and then shall the consummation come. That is, Christ is coming soon, yes, but the whole gospel has to hear the word. It must go out into the four corners of the earth. Bede says that all the elect must be converted first, and then Christ will come. Bede says ripeness is necessary. That's his term, exegeting the latter verses of Revelation 14. The harvest must become ripe. The vintage needs to ripen before it is harvested. Only then can God come and reap. When all the elect are saved, and when all the wicked are born and develop in their sins. And then Christ comes quickly. But he comes quickly in keeping with other important events that the Bible says must take first, must come first. Now let us consider Bede's comments on key issues in the book of Revelation. And I'm going to treat them in the order in which they appear in this last book of the Bible. Revelation 4, verse 1. That verse states, after these things I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and John was told to come up into heaven. And many of you will recognize when I quote that verse that the dispensationalists take that reference to a door being opened in heaven and John being taken up. It's the future secret rapture. It's the rapture of believers. Bede writes, apparently, he to whom it was promised that he would see celestial mysteries sees the heavenly gate as he is about to ascend. Sees. It's a vision. In the vision, John sees himself going up to see heavenly mysteries. That's what the book is teaching. It's not saying that in the future, all the Christians on earth will be bodily taken up to meet Christ in the air. And of course it isn't saying that. Those words don't mean that. Only a fool could interpret them that way. What about the 144,000 saints of God in Revelation 7 and indeed Revelation 14? 144,000. Some people take this number literally. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that this refers to a literal 144,000, especially zealous Russellites who beat their knuckles bare knocking doors. The dispensationalists say it refers to a literal 144,000 ethnic Jews in their future literal 7-year tribulation. Bede writes, in this finite number, 144,000, in this finite number is signified the innumerable multitude of the whole church. For if you are Christ's, then are ye the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3, verse 29. Covenant theology. Bede says the 144,000 is easy to understand. It's 12 times 12, 12 squared, times 10 times 10 times 10, 10 cubed, 144,000. And he says this is an application of Tychonius's fifth rule of interpretation, that numbers in the book of Revelation are to be interpreted symbolically. And it's one of those seven rules that he wrote in his introduction outlining his hermeneutic. What about the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet in Revelation 12, verse 1? Rome says that the woman is the Virgin Mary, which is pressed into the service of Mariolatry. We've got to worship the goddess Mary. The dispensationalists say that woman is the Jews. Bede says the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet refers to the church, girded with the light of Christ, treading upon temporal glory. It's our view again. And then we come to the key interpretive issue, probably most famous issue that's associated with the book of Revelation, upon which the various schools, the eschatological schools, are named, namely the 1,000 years of Revelation 20. 1,000 years of Revelation 20. Many take this to speak of a literal future golden age. The cults do this. This is JW doctrine. The historic premillennialists do this. The dispensationalists premillennialists do this. And Bede says 1,000 years, that's another symbolical number. We go back to the fifth rule of interpretation of our North African fathers, Augustine and Tychonius, though Tychonius, unfortunately, he was a Donatist, but he did get many things right. And here Bede keeps quoting, here Bede keeps referring to recapitulation. It's as if he's saying, I've worked through the first 19 chapters of this book, and I've been telling you about recapitulation. We need recapitulation here. The 1,000 years recapitulates the New Testament period from the first coming to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Quote, the devil once ruled the world. Just the Jews in Palestine who were saved. When the Lord was crucified, the devil was cast out, Matthew chapter 12. Here he's following the exegesis of Augustine, as some of you will recognize. But at the end of the age, released from the pen of his prison, he will perish forever. Bede, going back to Tychonius and Augustine and Jerome, another great opponent of all sorts of millennialism. Bede believes, contrary to all forms of premillennialism, there is one second coming, and the dispensations of a first second coming and a second second coming and a third second coming. And Bede says there's one second coming, and there's one general resurrection of the dead immediately following the one second coming. And after the one second coming of Jesus and the one resurrection of the dead, you can guess how many final judgments there are. One of both the just and the unjust. Bede states, the judgment is one. That's the number. The judgment is one and will be carried out at a single time. One judgment, not two or three, not one judgment at the same time, not separated by 1,000 years or 1,007 years. And then against this literalist and sensuous millennial heresy of Cerinthus, Bede refers to, quote, the blessed Dionysius, bishop of Alexandria in the early church. And Dionysius, Bede goes on to say, refuted the error of certain heresies. Dionysius transferred the meaning of Revelation 20, purged of every obscurity of carnal understanding, to the eternal and celestial promises. That is, Bede's agreeing with Dionysius, who opposed the carnal, obscure literalness of Cerinthus and indeed all millennialism. And on the subject of Gog and Magog, who are they? Those opponents that besieged the people of God in Revelation 20. In the 9th century, Gog and Magog were identified by some as the Vikings from the north, raping and pillaging, or the Magyars, now the dominant people in Hungary, coming from the east, or the Muslims coming from the south. In the 20th century, Gog and Magog were identified by many, especially of the dispensationalist school. Gog and Magog, that's Moscow, of communist Russia. Bede says Gog and Magog refer to the ungodly who persecute the church in all nations. Because the number one earthly human subjects in the book of Revelation are not the Jews 2,000 years ago, as the post-millennial preterists say, and they're not the Jews in the future after a secret rapture, as the dispensationalists say. The number one human subjects of the book of Revelation, that's the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. One last section. We're going through these parts of the book. What does he have to say about the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22, which begins, "I saw a new heavens and a new earth"? Some post-millennialists say that the new heavens and the new earth refers to the New Testament age, the period between the first coming and the second coming, that we are in the new heavens and the new earth. And here we are at an eschatology conference, and you didn't know that you were in the new heavens and the new earth. Mary, you're in the new heavens and the new earth. Yep. Yep. I thought it was going to be an awful lot better than this, but that's what they say it is, the new heavens and the new earth. And Bede says, as any right-minded individual knows, it's the eternal state for the righteousness. Quote, "The form of this world will pass away," 1 Corinthians 7:31, "in a conflagration of heavenly fire, so that when heaven and earth have been changed into something better, the congruent quality of this double transformation may harmonize with the incorruptibility and immortality of the resurrected bodies of the saints." Christ will come again. We will have glorified bodies in the resurrection, and the world will be purged from fire, and it will become a glorified world for us in Jesus Christ in glorified bodies. That's the right view. And I thank you for your patience, because this was a lengthy lecture and fairly heavy. And if it makes you feel any better, I had to score out with a pencil all the bits that I'd like to write up later for the BRJ. And I had to restrain myself from all the material I wanted to write at the end of it. So if you did struggle, know that I also struggled with you. We share in the struggle. Are there any questions or comments on that? Can anyone at least remember the questions that I wanted you to ask Larissa?
What is Bede's view of time?
What is Bede's view of time? Larissa, you're a wonderful girl. Wonderful girl. You need a boyfriend. Not me. Not me. But you should marry a good Welsh guy. I believe your in-laws are here tonight. Now no one's going to make any comments or ask any questions. Poor Larissa. Bede's view of time. Bede was a proponent and expert of computus. Computus. If you think of the first four letters, computus, computation, working with time. One of the big issues in his day was the dating of Easter. The Irish Church had a view of dating of Easter, and Bede, representing the mainline continental one, dated Easter. Bede was interested in time, tides, years, solar years, the dating of the creation from the Bible, the dating of us now in Monk Weir Mouth. It's not the easiest word to say. There's Monk, and there's Weir, and there's Mouth. And then Bede's studies took him into thinking along Augustinian lines about eternity and time. Time in the book of Revelation, time as recapitulation, time as the new heavens and the new earth. B Bede was big into time. And of course, AD and BC. That's a short answer. There, Kaylee?
I have another question. Why did they dig up his bones so many times?
Well, the time of the digging up of his bones at the Reformation, this was a certain stream of iconoclasm amongst the Protestant sorts. People have been coming to the bones of saints to gain merit, pilgrimage for years, and the Protestants said, well, the handiest way to end that sort of nonsense is to dig up the bones and so that no one knows where they lie. The other one in 1831 wasn't about iconoclasm, but they wanted to dig them up to check a few things, see what was in the tomb, see if there were any interesting artifacts and so forth. Yeah. Matthew? Christopher, sorry.
You mentioned that Bede was accused of heresy at one point in Ireland.
You guys are going really well. Thank you, Christopher. Yes.
What was that about?
That had to do with time again. The dating of the creation. Eusebius and others worked the chronology from creation from the Greek Septuagint version. And the Greek Septuagint version leaves out some verses and then adds extra material and doesn't always translate it. Well, it does translate terribly well, so there are some problems with this. And Bede, like chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession, Bede says where there are differences between the Greek Septuagint and the Hebrew Old Testament, you go with the Hebrew Old Testament. This other reading is wrong. And when you work with the Hebrew Old Testament, the world isn't 5,000 whatever it was years BC, created 5,000 whatever it is years BC. It's around about 4,000. Now we need to throw in a second element. There was in the early church the idea that just as there were 6 days of creation to be followed by 1 day of rest, and next step, 1,000 years are as a day, although a day is also as 1,000 years, Psalm 90 and 2 Peter chapter 3, that the world was going to last 6,000 years. So if the world's going to last 6,000 years, and the world is 5,100 and whatever it was years, like some said, then Christ is going to come back at a certain date. And Bede said, number one, you can't do that. That can't be right, because number one, you can't set dates. And number two, that 5,100 years thing's wrong anyway. And then when Bede did that, this left the date of Christ. This is the tricky thing. They also believed that there were 6 sort of days, that Christ had to be born in the 6th day, at the start of the 6th day. And then they said Christ wasn't born on the right day within their world age theory. I know it's complicated. And that makes Bede a heretic, because Bede's saying this against Jesus Christ. And then Bede had to write and explain his views more fully. And he said, well, I'm actually teaching the Orthodox view. So Bede was accused of heresy. But Bede explains that these were ignorant monks and that they didn't know their computus and they really need to be taught in chronology. So there we are. Yes. Kirsten? Yeah.
Is there anything in his commentary on Revelation that we would disagree with? Because you mentioned a lot of things that we agreed with, but was there anything that we disagreed with?
You know the way I said your sister was a great girl? That question was even better. Because this brings me to a subject that I desperately wanted to work in and had to leave out. Little piece of scrap of paper. Problems, weaknesses in Bede's eschatology. Number one, are you in for the long haul, everyone? Number one, allegory. It is undeniable that Bede used allegory. I'm not going to explain allegory. That'll take us too far afield. Allegory. And the reformers were against it. you take a word or a phrase or an idea and you extrapolate. Bede, with the 12 stones that are mentioned in Revelation 21, Bede really goes to town. And this stone is green, and green stands for the vitality of faith. And therefore, the stone's connected with the New Jerusalem. It's all about the vitality of faith and so forth. And then this stone is red. And then red means this, that, and the other. Page after page of this. It's actually the most detailed section of the book. And what's really sad is that Bede's readers, some of them really liked that section. That was their favorite section. So Bede's section of the 12 stones was cut out and copied all over Europe as a separate tract. Ooh, dear. But that's often the way. The sillier, more allegorical, people love this sort of thing. It's the same thing with charismatic preachers and so forth. People can't get enough of it. So there's this allegory in there as an interpretive method. And secondly, there's etymology. Etymology has to do with the derivation of a word. So take Philadelphia. Philadelphia means, as many of you will know, and it's even an American city, it's a city of brotherly love. So he mentions that. But then he comes up with some other screwy theory as to the meaning of Philadelphia that takes you way off into left field. I mean, what he says is orthodox enough, but it's just not the text. And when he deals with Gog and Magog, the word roof comes in there, and it's over a roof and under a roof, and you know, so there's that. Bede also goes off on the two witnesses of Revelation 11. He says in his comment in Revelation that one of them is an individual person, Elijah. And in later works, he doubles down in this and says, yeah, I'm pretty sure not only do people say this, and I've kind of thought that, but I'm pretty sure, yeah, it's Elijah. And the other guy is Enoch. So Elijah and Enoch. But yet in his commentary, most of what he says is that the two witnesses are the church. The church throughout the whole period, but the church especially and intensely persecuted at the very end. So those are some of the things. I'll skip this next section and bring up this one, because this one will get you thinking. Bede believed in the test of patience, also known as the period of the refreshment of saints. And everyone likes the sound of that, the refreshment of saints. That sounds lovely. But by the refreshment of saints, Bede follows a guy called Jerome in the early church, Jerome of Bethlehem. And Jerome, who wrote a famous and very influential commentary on the book of Daniel, notices that there's the period of 1290 days when Professor Huizinga read Daniel 8. There was a period of 2,300 days. Well, the book of Daniel mentions 1,290 days. Bede equates that with the 1,260 days. He says, well, it's just a longer, shorter months. And then Daniel also mentions a 1,335 days. And so Bede says in certain places following Jerome, and there was this stream in the early church, that Christ will come back and do wonderful things. But then there's the period of refreshment or a time of patience, and there's another 45 days. Now, this is wrong interpretation of Daniel. But can anyone see the problem even in Bede's own thinking here? Bede doesn't believe in date setting. But if Christ comes back and then there's these 45 days, then you actually, if you happen to be around at that time, you could add 45 days and say, well, there's going to be this definite coming back after 45 days. And then how you've got one second coming. So he said, well, the 45 days aren't literal. It could be 46. It could be 34. So that is a definite weakness there. So he partook of the errors of the age. But even his views of Revelation 11 and 12 and 13 about the 1260 days... you can say, well, he got it right also. He just did this other view. And it's easy enough to fix. It's all fallen to the ground. Mary?
Did you say that Bede believed that the devil was cast out of heaven after Christ's crucifixion?
Bede held, as we hold, that with Christ's crucifixion, the devil was bound.
Well, I thought it was after the child was caught up into heaven with the ascension.
It's easier to omit at this stage Revelation 12 with this in Revelation 20. They're sort of similar, but Revelation 20 talks about the binding of Satan. And the binding of Satan, so that Satan cannot go out to deceive the whole world, to persecute the church throughout the whole world at any one time. And Bede says, this is pure Augustinianism in our view, that Christ came and bound Satan at his first coming. Not that Satan doesn't tempt people, not that there isn't persecution, but he's bound from doing what he is unable to do again when he's loosed, which is, Revelation 20, unite all the world to persecute Christ. So Bede holds the historic Augustinian and Reformed view. I could explain in connection to Revelation 12, but that'll only complicate things. And I'm already pushing for time, so I don't believe in vexing our people too. Monica, you want me to keep going? Monica?
What language were these books written in, these commentaries?
Bede was writing in Latin. And then Bede would also translate the Bible into Anglo-Saxon or Old English so that the people of England, as it would become, could read it.
Has it ever been translated into English?
Has which been translated?
Has it ever been the commentary of Revelation?
Yep, the commentary of Revelation has been translated into English, and here it is. Here it is, yeah. And it's actually been translated... It had never been translated into English until about 10 years ago. And then apparently they didn't realize, but there were two parties translating it. So this lady translated it, and then there was a Lutheran guy who translated it. And there should have been a wee bit more pooling of resources there. So you had no books up until about 10 years ago, and then you have two translations of it. And as someone who runs a website, and we've got translators working for us in different languages, we say to them, you know, look, please let us and the other guys translate in Portuguese or Spanish or whatever know, because the thought of having two guys translate one piece and all that work forfeited, you get where we're going. By the way, one last thing, this isn't a question, but I think it's important. Bede believes that the period of Antichrist and the period of persecution and heresy and all of the unpleasant things intensifies at the very end. He even uses the word in the English translation. He even uses the word intensification. It gets worse. And Bede quotes in this regard, he makes this point many times, there's the final persecution, the final trouble. It will be the worst. And Bede refers to Daniel 12, verse 1 in this connection, that the time of the end, quote, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And he quotes the words of Jesus in Matthew 24 to the same effect. So not only, in short, was Bede an amillennialist and interpreted the book of Revelation amazingly well, and in agreement with us, but he believes in a period of really, really bad persecution at the end, worse than ever before. Thank you.